All right, I'm coming back today to part two of a series of messages dealing with the subject of Christology, which is the study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to Israel using several names, the primary one of which is Jehovah. He revealed himself as one God who will not share his glory with another, and who forbade the turning aside to worship idols and false pagan gods who are, in fact, no gods. And so we read in the fifth book of the Old Testament Mosaic Law, at Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That, of course, Lord in all caps, as we mentioned last week, is the name of Jehovah. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Three times in those two verses we see Lord there in all capital letters, which in the original, of course, is that sacred name of Jehovah, which occurs over 6,500 times in the 39 books of the Old Testament. In all but seven of those occurrences, the name is translated simply as the Lord, following the tradition of the Jewish scribes who did so to avoid misusing the sacred name of Jehovah. But in those seven instances in the King James Bible, where the context demands its inclusion, that sacred name is translated as Jehovah. As we read last week at Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. He said, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." As we read also in Psalm chapter 83, verse 18, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah," we read in the King James Bible, "art most high over all the earth." So there are those seven times when the King James Bible does record that name of Jehovah, where, of course, the new perversions don't do that. Last week I preached a message titled, "Is Jesus Jehovah?" And we answered that question right up front with the declaration that, yes, Jesus is Jehovah, for which we went on to offer several proofs of that conclusion from the Scriptures. However, as mentioned last week, there's far more evidence in support of that conclusion than we could squeeze into one message. And then after posting last week's message online, it became apparent from some of the comments and the questions I received also by email that I really need to delve a little bit deeper into the topic and maybe broaden our foundation a little bit. So therefore, we're coming back to the subject today, and Lord willing, next week again as well, because we really need to answer many of the many questions that do come up, especially those related to the incarnation of God into one being who was both fully God and fully man. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many questions come up about that subject, and I did get many questions this week about that. As stated, there are many reasons that we must conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament is one and the same as Jehovah of the Old Testament, while still maintaining the essential core truth of the triune nature of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And again, so when we say Jesus is Jehovah, now, we're not saying that Jesus is one and the same person as God the Father. What we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament is, in fact, one and the same person as Jehovah of the Old Testament, now come in the flesh. He existed as God, with God the Father and the Holy Ghost in all eternity past. And then at his incarnation, he took on human flesh and became the God-man. That's what the Bible teaches. So we began the message in part one by laying the foundation of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, which many objected to online. We went through some of the scriptures which prove that though the Bible declares repeatedly that there is but one God, as we opened this message with in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that one God has declared in his word that he in fact exists as three separate persons, Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each one of which is described as God, each one sharing attributes that only God can have. And this is a sacred truth presented in the Bible that is just as infallible as it is unfathomable. It's as reliable and trustworthy as it is also incomprehensible to our finite human minds. But because this doctrine is both unfathomable and incomprehensible to our human minds, it does raise many questions that need to be addressed as best we can. And so therefore, I'm going to continue a little bit tonight with the foundation. I'm going to come back and kind of add a little bit to the foundation I started last week to add some underpinning, basically, and expand the foundation itself as we consider the person of Christ and all that He is. In Matthew chapter 16, let's go ahead and open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 16. I should have said that when I opened the message. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures, bit of a sword drill tonight. Matthew chapter 16, familiar passage. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.'" Important verse of verse 15. "He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?'" Very important verse. "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ? Of the many questions in the universe, pondered and questioned by the mind of man, by far the most important question that faces every human being that ever lives in this life is the question of who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? One well-known theologian said, "What a person thinks about Christ determines what he ultimately thinks about everything else." Very true. Because whether a man is truly born again or not really determines what he ultimately thinks about everything in life. His perspective on everything in this life is determined by whether or not you're born again. This life is relatively short. Our lives in this world really last but a brief moment. But what a man thinks of Christ determines where he will spend eternity. Jesus said very clearly to the Pharisees in the passage we looked at last week, John chapter 8, that unless they believe that He was and is, in fact, the very same I am, except you believe that I am, He said, you're dead in your sins. In other words, unless they believe that He is the same I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, amen, they were going to die in their sins.
That's right.
Meaning that they will die in an unrepentant, unregenerate state and would be doomed to spend eternity in hell forever. So the most important question in the universe is, what think ye of Christ?
Amen.
Over the 150 years, last 150 years or so, there has been a great attack from even among those calling themselves Christians on the authority and the reliability of the Scriptures, and also on the doctrine of the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only among the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, Mormons, but also among the so-called seminaries and schools of Christian academia that at one time upheld the standard of truth given to the apostles. This actually, though, in Christian history is a rather recent development. One writer observes this: "One looks in vain in the history of the earliest Christianity for signs of theological disagreement on the deity of our Lord." In other words, they were in full agreement for centuries. While there were occasionally Jewish and pagan objections raised about Christ's divinity, not even heretics, he writes, suggested that such a possibility in Christendom for nigh unto three centuries existed. So profound was the unanimity of the Church's recognition of and commitment to the deity of Christ. The major Christological belief that the Church struggled to accept, actually, was Christ's humanity, not His deity. He writes that the Docetic, the Gnostic, and the Marcionite errors, or those heresies, stumbled on Jesus' true humanity in the first centuries of the church's life. But not until the fourth century, with the advent of Arianism, did a major heterodoxy arise, denying Jesus' divinity. When it did, it was so completely rejected and rebutted through the course of the controversy that objections to the full deity of our Lord did not break surface in Christianity for some 1,300 years. So that's through most of the history of the Christian church. There's been unanimity on the deity of Christ. But there are today many people who have been taught and who then pass along this damnable heresy that the Bible does not say anywhere that Jesus is God. One man this week wrote on our YouTube sermon that Jade posted from last week that there's not any verse in the Bible that says Jesus is God.
Nonsense.
It is nonsense. Obviously, he didn't even listen to the message, because I did go through a few of those verses in that message last week, including John 1, verse 1, that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Amen.
Thomas's testimony in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas answered and said unto Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That was the confession of the early church. And Hebrews 1, verse 8, we quoted last week, where the Father himself speaks unto the Son. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." And even in the Old Testament, quoted from last week, Isaiah 9, verse 6, where Jesus is called the Mighty God, referred to as God. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." But to build on that foundation a bit today, I just want to provide a few more scriptures in support. Just a few today. I'm going to go into that more detail next week as well. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 to 14 as well, Paul says, "Looking for that blessed hope," which is what the second coming of Christ, amen, "and the glorious appearing," Paul says, "of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." By the way, the Father's not returning at that time. Jesus is, all right? So Paul says, "Looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says Jesus is God very clearly in that passage. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 20, as recorded by Luke, when he was meeting there with the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, in verse 28. Paul said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, "to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did that. That's a clear statement that Jesus is God, amen. Many such statements. Colossians 1, verse 15, we read, "Who," talking about Jesus, "who is the image of the invisible God," that means God reveals himself to mankind through the Lord Jesus, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created." Only God can do that, by the way. This says by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus made all things, as John says in John chapter 1. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Then it says, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And just in case there's any confusion about what Paul meant there, he clears that up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is God. The Bible declares over and over that Jesus is God. So only a fool would conclude, or a man that has never read the Bible, would conclude that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. Romans 9, verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Paul says Christ is God. There's much more evidence of Christ's deity, and actually also much more evidence that Jesus is Jehovah. I'm going to go into next week. But first, I want to answer some questions that come up about the incarnation of God, about God becoming a man. I want to talk about a doctrine that some theologians refer to as the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is the doctrine that Christ was not only fully God, but that he was also fully man. This is a somewhat enigmatic subject and a mystery whereby we try to explain how God himself can become a man. For example, some ask the question, if Jesus was fully God, then why would he say in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, of his second coming, "But about that day or hour knows no man, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only"? This is one of many difficult questions that do arise in the mystery of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus had to be full, undiminished deity. But as our substitute, to go to the cross, to die in our place, he also had to be fully man. He was indeed the God-man, Son of God and the Son of Man. While many theologians refer to the question in the doctrine of what they call the kenosis, the term that many use to describe this union of deity with humanity in one person, many of those who use that term promote various heretical perversions of the truth declared by the Bible. From ancient times, some of the earliest heresies that arose were Christological heresies that revolved around this issue. The early church was actually rather united as to the deity of Christ. Actually, heresies that denied the divinity of Christ didn't arise until about the 4th century. But what many in the early days struggled with was accepting the humanity of Christ. And the scriptures are very clear on this subject. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then in verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God took on flesh. To the Gnostics, that was impossible. Couldn't be done. And that was the Gnostic heresy in the early church. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's because he was fully human, to be tempted like as we are. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily."
Amen.
Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8 talks about this hypostatic union, how Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven to become a man, who being in the form of God, the Bible says, that means he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was right for him to call himself God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for which he had to be a man, by the way. The Lord Jesus had to be fully man in order to go to the cross, to be crucified, to shed his blood, and to suffer death. I'll come back to that. After the heresy of the Judaizers, the next major heresy that developed was, in fact, the question of Christ's humanity by the heretical group known as the Gnostics, from which the heresy they promoted is known as Gnosticism, which is a belief system that arose in Hellenistic culture long before the first century, which was a worship of spiritual knowledge itself, and a belief that the physical world is itself corrupted and evil. And that evil could be transcended then, though, through acquisition of esoteric spiritual knowledge. As this belief system made its way into the early church, it produced the heresy that because the physical world is itself evil, Jesus cannot have been a fleshly human being. By one definition, the Gnostics wrote apocryphal gospels such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, to substantiate their claim that the risen Jesus told his disciples the true Gnostic interpretation of his teachings, which was Christ, the divine spirit, inhabited the body of the man Jesus and did not die on the cross, but ascended to the divine realm from which he had come. The Gnostics thus rejected the atoning suffering and death of Christ and the resurrection of the body. They rejected that. As, by the way, the JWs also do as well. They reject his physical resurrection. They also rejected other literal and traditional interpretations of the Gospels. this quote says. The Apostle John, in writing his epistles, probably at least 20 years after Paul was martyred, was the only apostle actually to refute the heresy of the Gnostics, which he saw as a very serious antichrist heresy. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John said, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, even now already is in the world." Similar statement in 2 John chapter 1. It was only one chapter. Verse 6 through 9. John says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Verse 7, he said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." That was the Gnostic heresy. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He said, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Despite John's clear warnings, there have been many false teachers and false prophets and false prophetesses through the ages of the church that have perpetuated or rehashed some of the Gnostic heresies right up to the present time. Jesus is declared in the New Testament to be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. We've looked at scriptures that unequivocally teach that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And just as every human son of his father shares fully in his father's human nature, as the only begotten Son of God, Jesus was in that title itself also declared to be fully God. Jesus himself used that title, Son of God, of himself several times. First of all, beginning at one of the most memorized verses, of course, in all the Bible. We read at John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we read in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We know those verses. In verse 18, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's Jesus talking, calling himself the Son of God. In John 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, that they that hear shall live." He called himself the Son of God in John chapter 9. After the blind man, blind from birth, Jesus healed him. He was driven out of the council after he testified to them about Jesus. And then Jesus sought this man out. So we read in John chapter 9, verse 35. "Jesus heard they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." So Jesus claimed, of course, to be the Son of God. He also accepted that title in several passages, John 1, 49 to 50, John 11, 4, 10, 36, and 11, 27. In so doing, the Jews understood that he was making himself equal to God the Father, which is why they picked up stones to put him to death. So he has that title, the Son of God, but he also has the title that he ascribed to himself 86 times in the New Testament, which is the Son of Man. In fact, this is the primary title he ascribed to himself. This title means two things. First of all, the title Son of Man is a direct claim to be the Messiah of Israel. A direct claim to be the Messiah of Israel. Probably every Jew who ever heard Jesus use that title, every time he called himself the Son of Man, would be instantly put in mind of the Messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, where we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. We read, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So in taking that title, Son of Man, Jesus claimed to be the very same person who would fulfill that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And so he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah of Israel. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, please, and also to Hebrews chapter 1. Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1. Secondly, that phrase, Son of Man, is also a clear reference to Christ's humanity. The fact that as the Son of God, Jesus also willingly humbled himself to become the Son of Man as well. As Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, because Jesus is God, Jesus had every right to reveal himself to his disciples as being equal to God the Father. It was not wrong for Jesus to say to Philip in the upper room in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. So it wasn't wrong for Jesus to say that. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory. Paul says Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, as we read also in Colossians chapter 1. The express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer there says that Jesus is the bright, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That says Jesus is God, by the way. Hebrews 1 verse 3 does not say that Jesus reflects the brightness of God's glory. It doesn't say that Christ partakes of the brightness of God's glory. It doesn't say that Christ imitates the brightness of God's glory. It says who being. He is the very brightness of God's glory. The Lord Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. The writer to the Hebrews, I believe, knew full well how bright that light, that glory could shine. Because that brightness of God's glory blinded him one time when he was on his way to Damascus. And he remained blind for 3 days because of the brightness of God's glory. Who being the brightness of his glory. Then we read in the express image of his person. Whenever God reveals himself to man, it is always through the person of his Son. Amen. He that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verse 7. The Lord Jesus is the express image of the person of his Father, as we just read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of his person. In other words, whenever God reveals himself to man, it is in and through the person of his Son. So back to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 6, Paul references that fact that Jesus existed as God and with God from all eternity past. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then he says in verse 7, though, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have what many theologians refer to as the kenosis, their theological term. That phrase, made himself of no reputation, comes from two Greek words, one of which is kenao, meaning emptied. In other words, Jesus emptied himself for a time of the glory that he shared with the Father throughout eternity past. From that word kenao, then, theologians coined the term kenosis. But I believe that to avoid being identified with some of the extremes that some theologians push this concept to, kenosis is probably a term that we should avoid. We do see this concept, though, rightly presented in the book of John as well, reading first in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, we see this concept. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see here that He was in the form of God, in all eternity past. He was God, and He was at the same time with God in the ages of eternity past, which statement itself shows that, by the way, John understood this compound, triune nature of God. But then we also read, later on in that same book of John, Christ's prayer in the upper room. We read there the extent to which Jesus did humble and empty himself in John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus prayed to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He emptied himself of that aspect of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So while Jesus existed from all eternity past with God and as God, Paul says he willingly humbled himself to become a man. Some theologians and blatant heretics such as Kenneth Copeland wrongly express this truth by saying that Jesus emptied himself of the divine attributes of deity to become a man. However, that cannot be the case.
Amen.
Jesus did not empty himself of being God. He did not empty himself of the divine attributes that make him God. But he did veil those attributes in many ways, and he laid them aside voluntarily, the use of those attributes, when he took on the form of true humanity.
Amen.
Those attributes were still his, and he still possessed them, because as God the Son, who is immutable or unchangeable and eternal, he could not cease to be God.
Amen.
One of the attributes of God, from the standpoint of his divine essence, is his immutability. God doesn't change. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But then also read in Hebrews chapter 13 of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is also immutable, and he doesn't change. As God, Jesus could not stop being deity, or he would have never been truly God in the first place. God has to be immutable. What we must remember is that the Bible declares Jesus, though, to be both fully God and fully man. As a man, he was born as a baby in a manger, who even the angels declared at his birth to be the Christ, the Lord. Christ the Lord. As a man, he became hungry, he tired, he learned, he experienced all forms of human pain, even temptation to sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He experienced humanity. He had to. However, as God in human form, he still remained fully God at the same time. Undiminished deity and true humanity united into one person.
Amen.
This concept is difficult, if not impossible, for us to fully grasp in our finite minds. But nonetheless, it is what the Bible teaches. That is the faith and the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints, for which we are to earnestly contend. That's what the early church believed for centuries, until the apostates began flooding into the church. And so, in voluntarily leaving the splendor of heaven, Christ did empty himself of that glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. And he humbled himself so he could bear our sins in his body and suffer the death penalty that we deserved. And so many will say, well, so what? Paul's answer to that question here is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By the way, if the Watchtower Society, those false witnesses who blasphemously call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, had been consistent when they perverted the Scriptures with their own so-called Bible, their perversion of Scriptures, whereby they actually followed the same perverted Westcott and Hort Greek text that all the modern perversions are based on, which deletes from and received text in the King James Bible in thousands of places, in which they also inserted the name Jehovah in most of the thousands of times the Bible includes the term Lord. They inserted the term Jehovah in there. Had they been consistent, they would have translated this verse for what it truly means, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
I want to make application here. This is all good theology and doctrine. I'm going to come back to it next week with a lot more in support. But I want to talk about what this means for us in our daily lives. Paul says here in Philippians 2 that the concept of Christ becoming a man applies to us as well as it did to Christ. First of all, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, we too are called upon to empty ourselves of our own will, of our own glory, of our own pride, of our own fleshly sinful desires, to become entirely receptive and obedient to the divine will of God. We're supposed to follow his example and do the same thing. Secondly, we read many things about the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, there are 108 verses in the Old Testament that contain that phrase, the name of the Lord. Each time, of course, referencing the name of Jehovah. As I mentioned last week in looking at how the Lord revealed his name Jehovah to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, that name of Jehovah was known and used before that time, even by Abraham himself, when he gave the name of Jehovah Jireh to that hill of Mount Calvary, that mountain in the land of Moriah that God said he'd tell Abraham of, where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, I believe, on that same spot where God the Father would one day do the same thing. So Abraham knew that name, named that hill Jehovah Jireh. But when God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, and I appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. As we said last week, God was saying that he would now reveal to Moses and to the Israelites the full meaning of that blessed name in delivering them from the Egyptians by bringing his mighty miracles and his plagues on the land of Egypt. Abraham knew that God was almighty and all-powerful, self-existent, and self-reliant. That he was the creator, that he did intervene in the affairs of men when he chose to. God is now going to reveal to and through his chosen nation Israel that the name Jehovah is directly connected with his eternal nature as a redeemer, as a savior, as a God whose very name means deliverance and who delights in delivering his people from bondage. So last week we concluded that the first thing that we really need to notice about the name of the Lord, first thing we should recognize, is that that name itself carries a great meaning. And the meaning of his name is of great significance, great importance to the Lord. Many, many wonderful statements are made about the sacred, powerful, and mighty name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. I have a list of seven things here that we should notice about the name of the Lord. First of all, there is safety and deliverance in the name of Jehovah. We read in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. In Psalm 20, verse 7, we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. So there is safety and deliverance in the name of Jehovah. Also, there is power and authority in that name of Jehovah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, You call on the name of your gods, I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And so after the prophets of Baal called on their idol all morning to no avail, and they were cutting themselves and throwing fits. In verse 32, Elijah then built an altar, the Bible says, in the name of the Lord. Then after dousing the sacrifice thereon three times with water, we read in verse 37, Elijah says, "Hear me, O Lord, Jehovah. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, Jehovah God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then we read, "The fire of the Lord, fire of Jehovah, fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" There is power and authority in the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. We read that the Bible says that God's people are to trust in the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." The Bible says his people were to praise the name of Jehovah. Psalm 113, 1-3. Praise ye the Lord. All through the Psalms, of course. "Praise the Lord. O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." God's name, his very name, is to be praised. Scores of verses there exhorting us to praise the name of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 26, we read, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that have dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." Lord Jesus, in teaching us to praise the name of the Lord in our prayers, he said, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." We are to praise the name of the Lord. The Bible also says that we're to love the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we're to love the name of Jehovah. Isaiah 56, verse 6. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord and serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, that everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." We are to love the name of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I love the name of Jesus. I love that blessed name. The name of Jehovah is to be feared, by the way, even by those that do not know him. Isaiah 59, verse 19, it says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord, Jehovah, from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. All nations, Gentiles, shall fear the name of the Lord." Also, we know that the name of the Lord is not to be misused. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we read, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." What we as Christians need to understand today, which has great significance and application for us, is that everything that was true of the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament for God's Old Testament covenant people is now true of the blessed and sacred name of Jesus for the New Testament people of God. Not only because Jesus is Jehovah, but also because that blessed and holy and sacred name of Jesus has now been made the name above all names. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses need to see that Paul says here the name of Jesus is also a name that's above the name of Jehovah, when he says that Jesus has been made the name above all names. Every blessing available to the Old Testament saints in the name of Jehovah is now ours in the name of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He says in John 15, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." We read in John 16, Jesus said, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." He said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And then also we know that first of all there is salvation in the name of Jesus. There's no salvation outside of that name. Acts 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Then Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is safety and deliverance in the name of Jesus. There is power and authority in the name of Jesus. We are to trust in the name of Jesus. The Bible says that we are to praise in the name of Jesus. The Bible says that we are to love in the name of Jesus." Everything that applied in the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament applies to Jesus in the New. And there are special blessings that we have right here and right now in that name. In fact, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered there together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But also, the name of Jesus is to be feared, even by those that do not know Him. Revelation 11, 18, we read, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets, the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." The name of Jesus is to be feared. Also, it's not to be abused. The name of Jesus is not to be taken in vain, especially by those who do not know Him. And yet how often every day do we hear that blessed name abused by those who have no idea even who Jesus is? Some today insist that we're to use Christ's Hebrew name of Yeshua. Those folks think they're on some higher spiritual plane because they use Christ's Hebrew name. I point out that if that was even remotely true, if the Lord Jesus wanted us to use His Hebrew name, He would most certainly have had His apostles write the New Testament in the Hebrew language. But instead, He directed His apostles to record His word for His New Testament churches, not in Hebrew and not in Latin, which was the language of Rome, but in the Greek language, which was the international language of the Roman Empire of those days, so that His name is recorded in the Greek of Iesus, would be known among the Gentiles. That was the name He revealed Himself by then. In Malachi verse 1:11, "From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Matthew 12:21, "In His name shall the Gentiles trust." So God revealed His name to the Gentiles first in that Greek name of Jesus. Then in the year 1611, the Lord finalized His word in the language of the British Empire, on which the sun at that time never set, and which language really today remains the commonly accepted international language. The blessed name that we are to use, that name that is above all names, is the mighty and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen.
And all the power and all the glory that was ascribed to the blessed name of Jehovah in the Old Testament is now ascribed to the Lord Jesus in the New. However, that blessed name of Jesus is not a hocus-pocus magical incantation to tack on to the end of our prayers. That mighty and powerful name is only mighty and powerful to those that know Him. Acts 19, verse 13. There were some that tried to use Jesus' name who didn't know Him. Acts 19, verse 13, we read, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Read, "There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Then we see in the very next verse, "Which was known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So the name of the Lord Jesus is to be feared, even by those that do not know Him. The Lord allowed those devils to strip those fakers, even of the costumes that they were wearing. The mighty name of Jesus is only powerful to those that know Him. And one day, all those who claim to know Him, but who really never met the Savior, will be revealed as make-believers and fake believers rather than true believers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Verse 20, He said, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Then He said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the question then is, do you know him? The most important question in the universe is, what think ye of Christ?
Amen.
So today I want to ask the question to all here that Jesus once asked his own disciples. First he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But then he said, but whom say ye that I am? I know what other men think of me, but whom say ye that I am? Jesus said. So to you, who is Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you in your personal life? Is he a subject of academic study, or is he real to you? Do you know about him as a historical figure, or as a subject of theological doctrines? Or do you know him closely enough to be able to say that you love him? In John 14, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples gathered there in the upper room, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll make our abode with him. Has the Lord Jesus made his abode with you? If not, perhaps you need to be born again so you can know him. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11, of Jesus, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Two chapters later, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus became, he was God in flesh, became a man to die for you and in your place to suffer the penalty for sin that you deserved and to save you from your sins. And if you will repent of your sins and receive him as your Savior and as your Lord and Master, then you will be given that power to be reborn as a child of God.
Amen.
If there is one here today who's not done that, I hope today will be your day to meet the Savior. But for those of us who do know him, everything that was true about the name of Jehovah for God's Old Testament covenant people is now true with that blessed, sacred name of Jesus for the New Testament people of God. Not only because Jesus is Jehovah, but also because that blessed and holy and sacred name of Jesus has now been made the name above all names. That includes the name of Jehovah. There is safety and deliverance in the name of Jesus. There is power and authority in that name. The Bible says we are to trust that name, that we are to praise that name of Jesus. The Bible also says that we are to love the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray you'd help us understand these difficult concepts. And just pray that there would be those that would hear this message that need to hear it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.